All right, well, I've entitled this message this morning, A Clear Vision. We'll be looking at Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 30. And as I was thinking about this passage, I was reminded of when I was back in second grade. And in second grade, I started getting especially poor grades. I must admit, I had not been a standout student up to that point, except for the times when my teachers wanted me to stand outside the classroom because I was talking too much. I was constantly one of those that, you know, needs improvement. The unsatisfactory, talks too much to neighbors, all of those things, and some things have never changed. But when I got to second grade, my issues were of a different sort, and the trouble was due to the fact that I needed glasses. After a visit to the optometrist during the summer, I entered third grade looking fresh in my new specs, and my academic career was on the rise. Being able to see clearly had made a huge impact in my ability to do my schoolwork. And while I achieved a certain level of academic success through the years because of my physical eyesight had been corrected, it really wasn't until I was a senior in college that I received spiritual sight. As the Lord began to draw me to himself, as I was there a senior at Texas A&M, God began to draw me to himself by his Holy Spirit, and I actually really began to see for the first time. Things that had always been a mystery to me became clear, and I began to understand who God was and who I was, and how God and I related to one another. So though it was important that I had physical sight, and I wore those glasses for years, and got contacts as a freshman, and can't go anywhere without them, that is important. What I realized is that my acquisition of spiritual sight truly changed everything. It transformed my life in a way that physical glasses or contacts never could. And it's these twin subjects of physical sight and spiritual sight that we're going to look at this morning as we continue our verse-by-verse study of Mark's gospel. So if you would, follow along there in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 30, as I read this passage that we'll be studying this morning. Mark writes, "Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, 'I see men like trees walking.' And he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, 'Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town.' Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I am?' So they answered, 'John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said to him, 'You are the Christ.' Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about it." I divided this passage into two sections. We'll just see granting physical sight, first of all, and then granting spiritual sight. So let's move into our first section, and that's granting physical sight. We'll find this in verses 22 through 26. So notice in verse 22, it says, "Then he came to Bethsaida." It's been a couple of weeks since we were in Mark's gospel. And so if you remember, hearken back to those days of yore. What happened is Jesus had arrived on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. There he met some Pharisees, had a confrontation with him, and then they promptly headed back across the Sea of Galilee to the eastern side. So now Jesus and his disciples are arriving in Bethsaida, and there's a couple of Bethsaidas in the Bible. This is actually Bethsaida Julius, which was several miles north of the Sea of Galilee on the eastern side of the Jordan River. So it's just important always to remember that the scriptures proclaim to have happened in human history, in real locations, and real times. And so this is not some galaxy far, far away. This is something that took place in a real time in human history, in a real region. And so there they are. And notice, it says, "And they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him." So Jesus was well known around the area of the Sea of Galilee. And so as he gets to this Bethsaida Julius, what happens is this blind man is brought out to Jesus by his friends. And this is a wonderful picture, because those who care about this blind man bring him out to Jesus. They hear Jesus is in town and they're like, "Hey, we have a friend who can't see. Let's take him to Jesus." And these friends, not only do they take him to Jesus, but notice that word, they begged him to touch him. These friends beg the Lord Jesus to touch and heal this blind man. Not kind of like, "Oh, this is our friend. It's such a bummer that he can't see. And you know what? Could you heal him? Because he's just bumming us out." It's not that. It's not like, "Well, if you're not too busy, could you heal him? But if not, that's cool as well." They actually beg him to do this. And I believe this episode has tremendous application for us as believers, because it's quite likely that we have friends who are spiritually blind. They're spiritually blind, and as Christians, we should humble ourselves to bring them to Jesus and beg the Lord to touch them. The primary way that we do this is through intercessory prayer. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying for you to grab your spiritually blind friends and, you know, just drag them to church, you know, and beg Jesus to change them that way. I think invite them. But the reality of what we should do, or how we bring the spiritually blind to Jesus, is through intercessory prayer. We go to the Lord, we bring those people before the Lord, and we beg Him to touch them, to open their eyes. We recognize the spiritual blindness of our friends, we bring them to Jesus in prayer, and through prayer, beg Him to touch them. And it's powerful. I think it's powerful not only because Jesus works through prayer and is able to touch those people through prayer, but also because it changes our heart. When we pray for people, when we bring them to Jesus, when we beg Jesus to change them, it's amazing the work that God does in our lives. Now, we see an example of this in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Let me read it for you. Paul writes this in Romans 10, 1. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." It's interesting. Paul's writing to, you know, the church in Rome, which was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. But he's sharing his heart with the Romans, and he says, this is the deal. My desire is that my countrymen, according to the flesh, would be saved, that my fellow Jews would be saved. It's my prayer to God. I go to God, I bring the Jews before Him, and I beg that He would change them. That was the heart of Paul. And it really, it poured over into all areas of his life and how he conducted ministry. So if we find ourselves in that place today where we have many spiritually blind friends around us, it's a good thing. It's a good thing that God has placed us in their lives, and so we should pray for them, bring them to Jesus, and beg Him to open their eyes. Now, I must warn you at this point, as you intercede for your friends, the Lord may choose to use you as the instrument He uses to open the eyes of those whom you bring to Him. The Holy Spirit may empower you to be the witness who brings those you intercede for to that place of surrender. So be willing to bring people to Jesus, but also be willing for Jesus to touch them and be a willing vessel that the Holy Spirit works through. What I mean is this, is when I used to work at Calvary Chapel Houston, we knew pretty quickly that when we had these meetings with Pastor Ron, kind of staff meetings, that if you brought up a ministry the church should have, then you better be ready to conduct that ministry. If you said, "Pastor Ron, I really think we should have ministry X," he would look at you and say, "Oh, that's great. Why don't you lead that?" "Ugh, why didn't I remember?" And so there would be that thing where if you have a desire to do it, then you be the one to do it. And that's often how the Lord works. As you pray for a person, as you intercede for them, as you ask the Lord to touch their heart, the Lord may just touch you back and say, "Hey, why don't you be the one to witness to them? I'll give you the power. I'll give you the strength to do that." And so I think it's dangerous for us when we have our spiritually blind friends and want to bring them to Jesus to intercede only and not to share with them. Or to think that church is the magic pill. "Well, if I just get him to church, let the pastor do the work. If I just get him to church, that's what's going to happen." Realize that God wants to use you, and that Jesus has commanded us all to go and make disciples of the nations. And so as the Holy Spirit empowers you, every member is a minister. Every believer in the body of Christ has the power from the Holy Spirit to share truth. And God may use you to open the eyes of your blind friends through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's exciting to think about. Let's move on now to verse 23. "So he took the blind man by the hand." The Lord Jesus responds to the pleas of these friends of the blind man. And I love the fact that Jesus takes the man by the hand. He's a blind man. He doesn't say, "Hey, well, follow me." You know, and then Jesus starts walking, like the guy's trying to follow the footsteps and tripping over things. That's not what he does. Jesus reaches out and he takes this man by the hand. And this is a picture of intimacy and a fellowship. And at this point, I must admit that I only enjoy holding the hand of my wife and children. The thought of Jesus taking me by the hand is thrilling. It's exciting. You know, I'm not a very touchy person. And the other day, this student was in my office and we're talking about something and he was acting something out and he grabbed my hand And I was just frozen. Let go of my hand. I'm not very comfortable with that. But as I was typing this up, and I thought, okay, well, whose hand do I like to hold? Okay, my wife and my kids. My kids, you know, as they get older, like, no, don't hold my hand in the parking lot. I can do it. You know, this kind of thing. But as I thought about Jesus taking me by the hand, to me, that's thrilling. To think of being led by the hand of the one who both created me and redeemed me, it's breathtaking. If I had a message right now and they said, well, Jesus is waiting for you out front. He wants to take you by the hand. You guys can do the rest of the service on your own. I'm out of here. It's exciting. And it's worth mentioning that this is the third time in Mark's gospel that Jesus has taken someone by the hand. Let me read you. Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 31. This is after a synagogue service. It says, now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. So I love that. Jesus and his disciples had just come from a synagogue service. They go over to Peter's house. Peter's mother-in-law is there sick with a fever. And Jesus doesn't just sit on the couch, put his feet up on, you know, the coffee table and says, all right, be healed. He doesn't do that. He goes into where Peter's mother-in-law is lying. He takes her by the hand. He lifts her up and she's healed. I love that intimacy that he takes her by the hand. We see something similar in Mark chapter 5, verses 41 and 42. This is where Jairus' daughter has died. And we read in verse 41, then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. So he doesn't just, when Jairus said, could you heal my daughter? And then when the news came that Jairus' daughter was dead, Jesus didn't just say, okay, be healed. He's able to do that, and sometimes he does it that way. But also he chooses sometimes to just take people by the hand. So he goes to this little girl, this dead 12-year-old girl, and he takes her by the hand and brings her back to life. And so I think the application for us here is that our Savior is personal and intimate. He's personal and intimate. He's willing to take his creation by the hand. He's not like me when someone takes me by the hand and I say, please let go. He's not like that. He takes people by the hand. And as we seek to emulate him, we should be willing to take people by the hand, at least metaphorically. We should be willing to take people by the hand, at least metaphorically. And this is what I mean. I love how Paul captures the essence of spiritually taking people by the hand in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. I'll read it for you. He says this, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So as we metaphorically or spiritually take people by the hand, what are we doing? We're seeking to be imitators of God as dear children. That's awesome. As dear children. What are dear children? Dear children are children who love their parents and who are obedient. And so he's saying, Paul's saying, as believers, you be those dear children. And then what happens? You walk in love. And what does that love look like? It's a sacrificial love. Because Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. It was a sacrificial love. It was a giving of his life, not someone taking his life, but of him giving it up freely. So as we take people by the hand, what are we doing? We're laying down our lives. We're saying, I am a child of God, and I'm going to treat this person in a godly way. And I'm going to walk them through this thing. And when they come to me with their troubles and their difficulties and their heartache, I'm going to grieve with them. I'm going to love them. I'm going to give them the wisdom that I have. And if I don't have wisdom for this situation, well, I'm going to pray for it. I'm going to pray for them. And I'm going to see if I can make a difference in their life. It's glorious. And so that's what the Lord is calling us to do. All right, moving on in Mark 8:23, we read this. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. So this is very interesting. The Lord Jesus leads this blind man away from Bethsaida Julius. And while we can't be absolutely sure why the Lord is doing this, it could be that the Lord Jesus is leading this man away from the city because he wants to establish a relationship with him. He wants to get him away from all the noise and all the people and all the clamor. It's just going to be about Jesus and this man. As we think about it, this act of being led by the hand away from the city by a man that you don't know seems to take quite a bit of faith. Put yourself in the sandals of the blind man for just a minute. Your friends who, you know, it seems like you can trust, have brought you and they say, here's this guy, Jesus. And that is Jesus that's taking you by the hand now. And we'll see you later. And so this blind man is being led away from the city. And as you can imagine, you know, this blind man who depends on his sight, you know, his hearing. He hears the sounds of the city fade away as he's walking out with the Lord Jesus. And there's just this man and the steady pressure of this man's hand leading you away from the city. It's faith. And if the healing that the Lord Jesus is going to perform here in this passage is a physical picture of spiritual healing, then this walk out of town may represent the fact that spiritual healing is ultimately between a person and Jesus. Something that I've seen over and over again in my life is that ultimately it's with Jesus that we have to do. The Lord has been taking people out of my life and so that because those certain people were crutches to me. And the Lord has just said, it's between you and me. Ultimately, it's between you and me. And so I love this picture, and I want to be that person that Jesus leads out of town and says, hey, you and I have to have some time. It needs to be between you and between me. And so I see that here because I believe wholeheartedly that a person, if they're to enter into the kingdom of heaven, they must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They must personally know him, place their faith in him to be saved. For more on this, if you would turn left in your Bibles just a bit to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, I want to look at. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. And the theme or the topic I'm seeking to develop is the idea that a person must have that intimate fellowship, a personal fellowship, personal relationship with Jesus Christ to be saved. Matthew chapter 7. Starting in verse 21, Jesus says these frightening words, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Some frightening things there. But what is Jesus saying in verse 23? He says, I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. It doesn't say I never knew, you know, about you, as Jesus knows all things. But he said, I never knew you. I never had a relationship. Now, why? Notice they've done all these works. You know, they said they've, you know, prophesied your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name. We can't be sure kind of, you know, what those works were or kind of were they legitimate, not legitimate. But I want to zone in on verse 21 where he says, Lord, Lord, shall not enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Jesus says in another place, he says, this is the will of my Father who sent me, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's what the key is. These people, they were doing works, most likely in their own power, but they hadn't ever believed in Jesus. They had never had that personal relationship with Jesus. They didn't know him. And so the question for all of us is, do we know Jesus Christ and does he know us? It's not enough to just know about a person. You know, in our media age, we can know about lots of people. You know, you can say, well, I want to stalk LeBron James. All right, I'm going to know everything about him and where he's from and how many points a game and what color he likes and what how big his house is and all this information we can have. But we can know about him but not know him. LeBron James will pass us on the street and, you know, as we try to go next to him and probably get assaulted by bodyguards. And so because we don't know him. Well, Jesus is warning and saying there's people who say they know me, but in reality they just know about me. They don't have relationship with me. And so the question for us to ask ourselves is, has he taken us by the hand and have we responded to his leading by placing our faith in him? You know, maybe the answer is yes for everyone here. But then as we move out from that and as we seek to minister to other people is to ask them that. Hey, has Jesus taken you by the hand? Have you placed your faith in him? Because it's not enough to go to church. It's not enough to do works. Because all of those things can be done apart from relationship with Christ. The key is, do we know Jesus personally? Now, as we continue back in Mark 8:23, it's about to get uncomfortable. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him. How I wish this verse was not in the Bible. But there seems to be no way around it. Jesus spit in the man's eyes. Or perhaps Jesus spit on his own hands and then rubbed the spit on the man's eyes. That doesn't seem much better. So Jesus did this thing. And so you read the commentators, and they kind of have some different ideas about what's going on here. It could be that this man's eyelids, maybe they were sealed shut from some disease. And so he had this gunk on his eyes. And so maybe Jesus is using his spit to get the gunk off. I don't know. That's not without precedent. We know that moms use their spit for all sorts of applications. So maybe they're just doing the Jesus thing, you know? No matter what it is, it's good for stains and pizza sauce and all kinds of stuff. Moms do this. So maybe that's what Jesus is doing. We can't be sure. But after applying the spit to the man's eyes, we read, he asked him if he saw anything. So he's put the spit in his eyes, asked him, do you see anything? And this may have been for the benefit of the disciples, because Jesus' disciples are there, and so Jesus is kind of working this thing out, and it seems to be this living parable of what Jesus is doing with this man for the benefit of his disciples. He rubs his spit on his eyes, and he asks the man, do you see anything? And the man responded in verse 24, he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. That's interesting. Now, the fact that he knows what trees are, it could be because he ran into them. Over time, we're not sure. Or it could be that he had lost his sight at some point. I go with that. I believe that he had lost his sight at some point, so he knew what trees were like. And as he sees people and his vision isn't clear yet, he sees these looks like walking trees to him. Now, what we have here is something very unusual. It's a miracle that takes place in stages. In every other account of Jesus' miracles, the change takes place immediately. But not so here. In this case, the healing of the man's blindness is not instantaneous. And so many commentators see this as an acted out parable. You see, just as the man goes from seeing nothing to seeing a little to seeing clearly, so the disciples and all believers start out spiritually blind. And then what happens? Our spiritual sight improves over time. And it becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. If we take some time to think about it, actually God most often works through a process. You know, my son is interesting. He's thinking a lot about Genesis, and he's thinking about how God created the world, and he loves, you know, animals and creation, and he's talking about becoming a scientist. And so he's thinking about these things, so this is really fresh on my heart. And it's interesting because it's like going back in time, because that's exactly where I was as a senior in college. Started thinking about creation and how God does that. But as you think about it, God could have just instantly created the universe, but what did he do? He created the physical universe over a period of 6 24-hour days. He used a process. Living things, they usually grow through a process that takes time, even years, to reach their full potential or maturity. The human body has self-repairing systems that take time to get the body back to normal after a sickness or an injury. And also, our development as individuals takes years and years, and some of us, sadly, we never arrive at maturity, like me. And so, there's this process. These are just a few examples of how God uses a process to get the product that he desires. And I believe that this is extremely helpful. Because oftentimes, we look at these miracles, and that I believe Jesus did these miracles to prove who he was, and we just say, why can't Jesus do that all the time? Why does he have to use a process? Why can't it just be snap his fingers and everything's different? Well, because that's just not how he's chosen to work. And I believe that it's extremely helpful to think about the ways that God takes time to do his work as we evaluate the work he's doing in our lives. As we look at our lives, I think it's helpful to take a step back and say, you know, when did I become a believer? And what has God done since then? What's the process he's taken me through? And what are the changes he's made? And to realize that this is just how God works. Realize that the work God is doing in you is going to take some time. In fact, it's going to take the rest of your life for God to finish the process that he wants to do. For more on this subject, will you turn right to Philippians chapter 3? Philippians chapter 3. Look at verses 12 through 16 as we think about this theme of God using a process to change us. You know, I guess it's conceivable that the moment we became believers, we would have been perfected and everything, but that's not how God has chosen to do it. And so we often think about the Apostle Paul and say, well, if I could make it to the Apostle Paul level, well, then that's all that needs to happen. But it's interesting, the Apostle Paul says, even I didn't make it to the Apostle Paul level. There was always something more. There was always something beyond. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 12, he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. I love that. He says, I'm not there. I haven't gotten it. I'm not perfected. And he said, I want to grab that which Jesus has grabbed hold of me for. Interesting imagery. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. I love that. Paul says, I haven't made it, guys. I'm still pressing forward. I'm still reaching on. I'm forgetting my past accomplishments in the sense that I'm not resting on my laurels, but I'm pressing forward and wanting to do more things for the Lord and serve Him and get to know Him better. And he says that as you mature, that you'll see this. That's what he's telling the Philippians. Now, this process that God is undergoing in our lives, it takes so long because God the Father is conforming us into the image of His Son, and it's not a small task. To make us into the image of His Son is not a small task. I was thinking about this. I thought about, you know, if this Olympic coach took a non-athlete and said, I want to make you into an Olympic diver. Man. He said, I don't want to make you into a normal Olympic diver. I want to make you into the best, most perfect Olympic diver ever. And I want you to, you're going to be jumping off that tall one. Was it 10 meters? That sounds horrible. You know, I want you to do that. Imagine the process and the training that would go into it. And as there's always something more. You could always do something better. But how much more for us that God is seeking to conform us into the image of His Son? There's always something to be done. There's always something more. And it's exciting. So please realize that God is working in your life with a purposeful process. And He's not going to stop working on you this side of heaven. It's exciting. There's always room for improvement. So please turn back now to Mark chapter 8 as we move into verse 25. We read, then he put his hands on his eyes again. So as the man's vision is still blurry, the Lord Jesus places his hands on the man's eyes again. And this is what we need. We need the Lord's repeated touch so that we might see more clearly each day. Now it's highly doubtful that the Lord Jesus is going to physically show up and put his hands on your eyes every morning. It'd be quite the wake up, huh? You know, if Jesus were to do that. However, each time we read the Bible, it is a spiritual equivalent of the Lord Jesus putting his hands on our eyes. Because we see things more clearly the more that we read. As you get into God's Word and as you read and He reveals things to you, even a passage you've read over and over again, it's like Jesus putting his hands on your eyes so you might see more clearly. I love the way the psalmist puts it in Psalm 119. Verses 97 through 100, let me read it for you. He says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. It's good stuff. But there's a word of warning for us as we look at the psalmist and say, I want to have that heart. I want to come to God's Word, and I want Jesus to touch my eyes so I may see more clearly. The word of warning for us is, in order to benefit from the reading of the Bible, we must be teachable. We must be teachable. And that teachable comes from humility. But that's probably the primary lesson I've learned in the 12 years of doing ministry here, is that if a person's not teachable, there's nothing you can do for them. You have to be teachable. It's a number one characteristic of a disciple, because a disciple is a learner. A disciple comes to the Master Jesus Christ and says, teach me. I want to be like you. And so as we come to God's Word, we must be taught. This truth is communicated with beautiful simplicity in Psalm 86, verse 11. Says this, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Wow, That one verse encapsulates it, because a teachable person wants to learn. It says, teach me your way, O Lord. The teachable person is willing to obey. It says, I will walk in your truth. And the teachable person desires to fear the Lord. It says, unite my heart to fear your name. And there is no limit to how the Lord will use that sort of person. A person that has the heart of Psalm 86:11, God will say, I'll use you. Might not be in the way that you thought you were going to be used, but I will use you. No one who comes with a Psalm 86:11 heart to the Lord will say, you know what? No, I don't want to teach you. I really don't care if you walk in my truth. And whether you fear me or not, not interested. It's not how the Lord works. In fact, let me read for you 2 Chronicles 16:9. The prophet Hanani is speaking to King Asa. He says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. That's an incredible verse. That God is actively looking for people who will be loyal to him. And if they're loyal to him, God says, I'll be strong on your behalf. That is amazing stuff. All right, let's move on now in Mark 8:25. It says, then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. So the formerly blind man's sight is completely restored, and now he saw everyone clearly. No longer like trees, like they were people, as they actually were. No longer did the man see people as trees walking, but instead he saw them as they truly were. And this is true for us as believers. When we were lost and blind, we viewed people according to how we felt about them. You know, some we loved, others we hated, many we didn't care about one way or another. Many times we viewed people as either helps or hindrances, either opportunities or obstacles. I was reminded this on Friday night as kind of had a little fun date with my two youngest, with Ryan and Abby, and we did some different things. We went to Mardell and spent some gift cards, and then we went to Whataburger after that, and we were just kind of getting out of the house because Brandy had an academic team thing going on, and so we're just kind of like going around, and I wanted to just spend some time with the kids and have some fun. Well, we're at Whataburger, and we're about to order, and we didn't notice at first what was going on, but there was this gentleman, probably in his, I guess, early 70s, and he was just berating the people there at the register. And he was accusing them of stealing from them, him, of not giving them the right change. And he just continued to berate them, and he began to make racist comments about how they couldn't speak English and they needed to go back to Mexico, and just the hatred that was overflowing from his heart. I began to move my kids away from the situation, and they were kind of oblivious and in their own little world, and went over to this other cash register, and this man continued on. Then he left, and they called the manager, and he came up again and continued on and on and on. And I've never done this before, but as we got our food and sat there, I was praying for this guy over the meal, because it was clear that he just had hatred in his heart. He saw these people that he disagreed with or that he had a problem with as nothing. He treated them as garbage. And to the commendation of the people who worked at Whataburger, they kept their cool. They treated him kindly and graciously. They took his abuse, and they kind of laughed it off. But it was just a reminder, and I spoke to my kids about it. And I said, you know, my kids, as we left, were like, we're going to pray for that guy. But it was a reminder that when you don't know the Lord, you just treat people however you feel. And this man had no love for those people. But all of a sudden, when you are a believer, you have true sight. Now you see that every single human being is a person who has been made in the image of God. They're a person for whom Jesus Christ died. And it's hard for us sometimes to come to grips with, because as we see the horrors of ISIS, we realize, and that's a person made in the image of God. Are they wicked and evil? Absolutely. But they're a person that we should still pray for. A person that we would love to see Jesus rescue and change. And so this man had clear sight, and so for us, as we get spiritual sight, we can see clearly. Verse 26, then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. So apparently this man lived somewhere other than Bethsaida Julius, and the Lord Jesus commanded the man not to go back into town and tell what had happened. And this is likely due to the fact that the Lord Jesus was not interested in merely being known as a miracle worker. Jesus' ultimate desire was for people to believe the gospel and to put their trust in him for their salvation. And unfortunately, all too often, people merely came to Jesus to have their temporary physical needs met, and then they departed from him before their eternal spiritual needs were attended to. So there's a question for us there is, you know, are we seeking Jesus' intervention for our spiritual needs as well as our physical needs? It's okay to pray for our physical needs. Absolutely, we should. But I think for all of us, we can kind of shift it to that side, and it's really about the physical. Where I found out over and over, often God used physical situations to reveal to us what's going on spiritually, to bring something out. And so we need to pray for not only physical needs, but our spiritual needs as well. All right, let's move on from granting physical sight to our second section, granting spiritual sight. And we find this in verses 27 through 30. Verse 27, now Jesus and his disciples went out of the towns of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was located about 25 miles north of Bethsaida Julius near Mount Hermon. So Jesus and his disciples go on this 25-mile road trip up north. It says, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? So at this point, it's vital that we understand that Jesus is not trying to get guidance for life. I don't think he's saying, hey, who do men say that I am? I don't think he's doing that. I think he's just asking him, who do men say that I am? Jesus is not taking opinion polls. He's not filling out proficiency tests, you know, like when you're a senior in high school and like, what would I like to be in life? And maybe this and maybe that. And while it may seem, the Lord Jesus is not asking the question so he can try to find out who he is or what he should be. And it may seem comical that I would even bring this up, but this is exactly what people have sought to do with Jesus over the last 2,000 years. Instead of taking him at his word, multitudes through the ages have sought to make Jesus into what they want him to be. They have said Jesus was either a good teacher or a misguided political revolutionary or a socialist or a communist or a capitalist or an enlightened master or whatever they wanted him to be. And so it was in Jesus' own day. People had a variety of opinions regarding just who Jesus was. And so here in Mark 8:27, Jesus is asking his disciples, who do men say that I am? Not because he needs information or because he is unclear about who he is. The Lord Jesus is asking this question to get the disciples thinking about the correct answer. He's wanting them to think it through because this question is of eternal significance. So we move into verse 28. We see the answers that the disciples gave to Jesus' question, who do men say that I am? Verse 28, so they answered, John the Baptist. John the Baptist. We've already seen how Herod Antipas had this answer to. He thought Jesus was John the Baptist back from the dead. So some people believe that Jesus was actually John the Baptist. This was obviously an uninformed opinion since John the Baptist and Jesus had overlapping ministries. How they could be the same person, I don't know, since John the Baptist actually baptized Jesus. It didn't make any sense. But this serves to remind us that people will make assertions regarding the identity of Jesus without having even the most basic information about him. You see, people who said that Jesus was John the Baptist, it's like they didn't have the first clue about it. So it is today. People will say all kinds of things about Jesus without even knowing. And isn't it strange? Isn't it strange that people will not give their opinion of a restaurant without eating there, but they will tell you what they think of Jesus without reading the Bible? It's crazy to think about. Hey, what do you think about so-and-so restaurant? I haven't eaten there. What do you think about Jesus? Well, let me tell you about Jesus. Well, have you read the Bible? No, but let me tell you about Jesus. It's wild. And so there's an exhortation as we look at these people. It's don't be swayed or intimidated by the uninformed opinions of fallen men. Don't do it. I think about, you know, if some kind of a crazy sci-fi thing where if I could meet up with the unbelieving Steve, you know, maybe a junior college and we cross paths and that Steve from college thought he knew it all. He thought he was so wise and just had it all figured out and so much pride. And I would just look at him and say, you don't know anything. You don't understand. And so we have to be careful about, you know, expert this and so-and-so that proclaim to tell you about Jesus when they just don't even know the first thing about him. Let's move on into verse 28. He says, but some say Elijah. Now, this is a little closer to the mark. people were expecting the return of Elijah, and both Elijah and the Lord Jesus were powerful miracle workers who boldly called both common people and rulers to repentance. Okay, so you can see the similarities there. And now to the last section of verse 28, he says, and others, one of the prophets. It is likely that this was the most common response of the people. You know, the multitudes saw Jesus as a man of God who spoke the word of God. They viewed Jesus as the latest in the line of the prophets of God. And you think about that. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Jesus. Seems like good company. But as flattering as the people meant this to be, it fell well short of who Jesus really was. Lord Jesus was not one of the prophets. He was the God of the prophets. He was the creator of the prophets. The Lord Jesus didn't just speak the word of God. He was the word of God in human flesh. Let me read you a few verses that testify to this. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 say, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And then you skip down to verse 14 of John chapter 1, and it says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's way above the prophets. And so it's exciting to think about. Now let's move on to verse 29, as Jesus asks what is arguably the most important question in all of the Bible and the most important question in all of human history. Verse 29, but he said to them, but who do you say that I am? This is two different questions. Okay, who do people say that I am? Okay, all right, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. And then he turns to his disciples, I believe looks them full in the face and say, but who do you say that I am? And let that question sink in for just a moment. Let it be Jesus asking you that question, but who do you say that I am? At this point, it gets really personal. It moves from kind of an intellectual exercise to a personal thing. It's just between you and Jesus, between me and Jesus. You see, Jesus, when he asks us this question, he's not asking you what I say. He's not asking you what your parents say. He's not asking you what your spouse says. The Lord Jesus is asking you personally, but who do you say that I am? As we move into the last section of verse 29, we see Peter's answer. Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. So Peter proclaims Jesus to be the anointed one, the promised Messiah. This is a wonderful statement of faith, and Peter and the disciples have it right. Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. The disciples have been given the spiritual sight to recognize Jesus for who he really is. And in Matthew's account of this episode, we read these words. In Matthew 16:17, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, God the Father revealed this spiritual insight to Peter. He gave him spiritual sight. And I believe it's God the Father who gives us spiritual sight, who allows us to see. I believe the way the Lord does it is through the Holy Spirit. And this ties into John 6:44, where Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. I remember, as I said, I was a senior at A&M, and I was living in Crocker Hall, and I came across this verse, and I remember looking at myself in the mirror in that community bathroom of Crocker Hall and realizing that the reason why I had become a believer and I was chasing after Christ is because Christ was chasing after me. Is that God was the initiator and I was the responder. That the Father had sent the Holy Spirit to draw me to Jesus. It was exciting. Because if Jesus had come looking for me, all of a sudden it wasn't, oh, I have to make myself acceptable to God and I have to do this thing and I've got to get God to like me. It was at God coming for me. It was God wanting to give me spiritual sight and draw me to himself. And so that's what's going on here with the disciples. And so now the disciples, as they recognize Jesus as the Messiah, they have a lot of things going through their mind of what that means. And so there's a beautiful prophecy of the Messiah that probably they were thinking of from Isaiah chapter 11. So turn left, if you would, quite a ways to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. We'll look at verses 1 through 10. And so there's this idea of what the Messiah is going through the minds of the disciples. Isaiah 11, as you're turning there, I'll go ahead and start in verse 1. It says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." That's awesome. That's incredible stuff. And this is what Peter and the guys were thinking about when they said, "You're the Christ. You're the one from Isaiah 11, 1 through 10. You're who we've been waiting for." But as wonderful as these prophecies are, we know now that they'll not be fulfilled entirely until the second coming of the Messiah. That majority of this actually is to take place in the millennial reign of Christ, which is still yet to come. We realize that Jesus in his first coming was coming as a suffering Savior, and in his return he will come as the conquering King. And in fact, Jesus is going to share that with him into the passage we get into next week. So as you turn back to Mark chapter 8, unfortunately for the disciples, they do not have the spiritual eyes to see this just yet. They're like the guy who see men as trees walking. They see things a little better than they did, but they don't have it all put together. And so one commentary puts it this way: there were many different views of the Messiah or Messiahs in Jesus' time, but they all revolved around an earthly deliverance and earthly kingdom. Peter is right to call Jesus Messiah, but what Peter means by the term and what Jesus means by it are entirely different at this point. Although Jesus' future kingdom would transform the world irresistibly, the present aspect of his messianic mission in the Gospels is to transform human hearts to live out the values of the kingdom in the face of the opposition of this age. And it's because of this misunderstanding of what Peter means by the Messiah and what Jesus means by the Messiah that Jesus says what we read in verse 30, "Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him." The Nelson Study Bible puts it this way: Jesus' warning to tell no one about him may seem strange. Its explanation lies in the fact that the Jews expected the Messiah to be a political liberator. Jesus' first coming was meant to accomplish another kind of liberation, release from sin. Hence, Jesus was careful not to use the name Messiah publicly, for it was misunderstood by the Jewish people, their leaders, and Roman authorities. Another commentator adds this: Jesus' messianic mission cannot be understood apart from the cross, which the disciples did not yet understand. For them to have proclaimed Jesus as Messiah at this point would have only furthered the misunderstanding that the Messiah was to be a political, military deliverer. The fallout was that the Jewish people, desperate to be rid of the yoke of Rome, would seek to make Jesus king by force. And so we'll stop here for today. But as we wrap up our time, I want to reaffirm the importance of physical sight. I don't want you to leave this message and say, "Well, Steve doesn't believe in eyes. It's just all about spiritual sight." No, God gave us eyes for a reason. And physical sight is vital. It's important. But we realize, as we get older, that we're going to experience a degradation of our physical eyesight. We need Bibles with a little larger print. Or we can cheat and get an iPad and make the font as big as we want. We can work that. Or we have to carry those little arm extenders, those little pairs of glasses that we put in our pockets and have to wear to see. But as our physical sight inevitably will get worse, our spiritual sight can improve day by day. As we spend time with the Lord Jesus, our spiritual eyesight will continue to improve. Though our physical eyesight degrades, we can, through the reading of God's Word, allow Jesus to put His hand on our eyes so that things become a little clearer every day. I'm going to close with these words from the Apostle Paul. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal."